All right, church. Well, let's continue in worship now by taking our Bibles and turning to the book of John. For what it's worth, let me just say, as we get started this morning, it does my heart good to worship with all of you today. I had a rough week. Anybody else have a rough week this week? Not horrible, but just frenetic and just a lot of uneasiness in my soul for different reasons. I don't want to get into that right now. You guys can counsel me later if you want to. But just a hard week, and it's just amazing to me, even as the pastor, it does my heart good to come to church and to worship. And there's something cathartic about that. It's more than just cathartic. It's a reminder of who God is. And even in the midst of all of our uncertainties and all of our trials, God is God. And we forget that, don't we? Am I the only one that forgets that? It's good to be reminded of that today. So appreciate the time of worship. And we're going to continue now by studying God's Word. John 15, got your Bibles open, church? Verses 12 through 25, that's the passage that we're going to look at. And we're continuing our series entitled Jesus Following. And just as a reminder of where we are contextually, we once again find ourselves on Thursday night. This is the Thursday night of Passion Week, just a few hours before Jesus' arrest and his death. And John, in his gospel, gives us this extensive teaching from Jesus, his final words to his disciples before his death. It's referred to as the Upper Room Discourse, and it goes on for some time, John 13 through 17. This large section here all takes place on that Thursday night, the Upper Room Discourse. And we find ourselves today, in our passage today, smack dab in the middle of that teaching in John 15, verses 12 through 25. And Jesus is going to give us today some very clear and relevant teaching on the topics of love and hate. The title of this message today is Love and Hate. And if I could boil down what Jesus says today in one sentence, this would be that sentence. You can read this on the screen. Here it is. Jesus is saying to his disciples, he's saying to us in this room, the world is going to hate you, but I have loved you. Therefore, love one another. Everybody got that? The world is going to hate you, but I have loved you. Therefore, love one another. And you might ask in response to that, seeing that on the screen, okay, Pastor Tony, well, the world's going to hate us. Does that mean that we hate them back? And the answer is, do you know the answer to that? No, of course not. Of course not. Sure, we hate and despise sin, our own sin, the sin of the world, the effects of that sin that causes such evil and such pain in our world. You might call that worldliness. We hate that, but we don't hate the world. And we don't hate those who hate us. Instead, we're called to love our enemies and pray for those who persecute us. You know, let me just say this as we get started this morning. You know, Jesus says some things in the Gospels, Gospel of John, other Gospels that are really difficult to understand. And you got to wrestle with them and chew on them to really know what Jesus is saying and interpret it properly. Is that true? Has anybody else experienced that reading Jesus' words? Some of them are really hard. Hard sayings of Jesus. Well, today I don't see that in the text. What Jesus says today is not really all that hard to understand, not that hard to interpret. But I will say this, it's difficult to receive and apply into our lives. That's where the difficulty comes. So, I mean, we're going to read this today and we're going to be like, yeah. Okay, I got it. Jesus, I understand what you're saying here. But there's a difference between interpretation and understanding and actually applying and putting into practice the things that Jesus has said. And that's where we're going to have some struggle today. That's where probably some of you are going to, you know, when Jesus talks this morning, when we hear what he has to say, it's not going to be like ethereal principles out on the fringes and really, you know, difficult conceptual concepts. Jesus is going to get right into your life. Right into the stuff of who you are. And he's going to get super personal. And it might be a little uncomfortable this morning. And what I hope as we read this today is that, this is my prayer, is that we as a church would be receptive to what Jesus wants to teach us, and that the Holy Spirit would work inside of us to put into practice the things that we learn today. Are you willing to do that, church? Let me just ask you, are you willing to do that? Are you willing to let the Holy Spirit convict you and maybe bring some changes into your lives? Let me pray for that right now before we get into the particulars of this text. Holy Spirit, we want to ask you right now to move in this room. And we want to ask you, Lord, as well to speak directly to those ways in our lives that we need to change and those things that need to change. Would you make us, Lord, each of us, receptive to your principles? And I pray for clarity too, Holy Spirit. Would you give clarity on ways that we can be doers of your word and not just hearers? And bring it back to mind, the things that we learned today, the things that Jesus taught us. Bring it back tomorrow and bring it back on Tuesday and bring it back throughout this week so that we can live out these principles and obey. I pray this in your name. Amen. All right, well, let's start here. The title of our series is Jesus Following. So I'll give you three things this morning from the text that Jesus following entails. And the first one is this: following Jesus means, very simply, number one, write this down, love for one another. Love for one another. And when Jesus uses that word one another, when John uses it in 1 John, that's a technical term for believers, one to another as believers, brothers and sisters in Christ. So those of you who are in this room, that's your one another. Following Jesus means love for one another. Jesus says this in verse 12. He says, "This is my commandment, that you, disciples, love one another as I have loved you. This is my commandment, that you love one another." When I was a kid, we used to sing this song, and it went like this: "This is my commandment, that you love one another, that your joy may be full." Anybody else sing that when they were a kid? Hey, all right. Sometimes I sing these little ditties and you guys are like, where did that guy come from? Never heard that in my life. So y'all have heard that before, right? Okay, well, the author of that song, whoever wrote it, what he was doing, he was combining verse 12 with verse 11 of John 15. And if you remember from a couple weeks back, we looked at verse 11. You can look at this in your Bibles. Verse 11 has to do with joy in Jesus. This is actually one of the fruits of abiding in Christ. He is the vine, we are the branches. If we're bearing fruit as we should be, some of that fruit should be joy in Jesus. Jesus said, "These things I have spoken to you, that your joy may be full, and that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full." Jesus said, "I'm the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is who bears much fruit." So this is part of our fruit bearing, this joy that we experience. And also a part of that fruit bearing, as we saw a couple weeks ago, is loving Jesus and keeping Jesus's commandments. So verse 9 from 2 weeks ago: "As the Father has loved you, so have I loved you. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love." Now stay with me here, because this is really important. What Jesus says in verse 12, what he says here is that part of being a follower of Jesus, part of being a saved believer, a child of God, is loving fellow believers. That's going to naturally flow out of your life. In fact, it's essential. "This is my commandment, that you love one another, that you love one another as I have loved you." If I could just steal Jesus' image of the vine and the branches for a second, I'll say it this way. Part of being a real fruit-bearing branch and not, you know, firewood, part of being a real fruit-bearing branch is that you love the other branches connected to the vine. You love them. Because Jesus loves them. You got to love who Jesus loves. You got to love the other branches. Some of you might say, oh, you know, Pastor Tony, I like Jesus. You hear that a lot in this day, actually. I like Jesus. I like Christ. It's Christians that I don't like. It's the Jesus followers that I'm not too keen on. Well, Jesus says here, you can't do that. You can't say that. You can't live your life that way. That goes directly against his commandment here. In fact, John in his epistle, he says it even stronger. You can read this on the screen. We went through this when we went through 1 John a couple years back. John says, if anyone says, I love God and hates his brother, hates the one another's in his life, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has not seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. I read a Christianity Today article this last week that confirmed many of my suspicions about this. And the article that I read said that there's a segment of the U.S. population, about 10%, that loves Jesus, but not the church. They love Jesus, but not Jesus's people. And I mean, that's a lot of 10% of the U.S. population says that. And just so you know, those aren't the millennials. Some of you might say, well, it's the millennials. That's the ones that are doing that. No, it's not actually. It's the Gen Xers like myself and the baby boomers out there. Millennials, typically, if they love Jesus, they go to church. If they don't, then they don't. But Gen Xers and baby boomers are more often the hypocrites who say, I love Jesus, but I don't like the church and I don't like Jesus' people. Even though that goes directly against what John 15 says right here. I think this mindset of loving Jesus but not his church shows up in a lot of different places. And maybe some people have reasons for that. I don't want to get into that, you know, what maybe some background with the church or they got hurt or some issue there. I do want to do this, though. I want to address this with a video. And the video that I'm going to show right now is produced by the Gospel Coalition. And the person who's speaking, I think, does an excellent job of addressing this issue and telling us how to get past maybe some struggles in this area. Just so you know, the person speaking is pastor, author, and hip-hop artist Trip Lee. So watch this with me.
It's common these days for people to talk about, you know, loving God or loving Jesus, but not really loving the church or really his people. Or, you know, I love God, but I just don't like organized religion, you know, and that's perfectly understandable because there have been so many instances where particular churches or people in churches have really hurt people. So a lot of people, when they think about, you know, loving Jesus and his people, they don't really love his people because they've had really hard experiences. And so it absolutely is possible for someone to love Jesus, but not his people yet. But that's not what we're called to. And I think when I meet somebody who's in that place, I want to help them to see how that's a little bit illogical. And here's why. When we are adopted by Jesus into his family, just like a regular adoption. So if me and my wife adopted a child, that child, when it becomes a part of our family, they not only have a new relationship with us and that we're father and mother to that child, they also have a relationship to my son and to my current daughter, right? They now have a brother and a sister, and they can't just claim my name like, oh, those are my parents and have my last name and ignore their brother and sister. There have been a lot of relationships that have changed so that when we become Christians, there's an identity change and that now we belong to Jesus when his family. But also there's an identity change in that now we have a lot of brothers and sisters and we cannot claim Jesus and then ignore the brothers and sisters that we now have. That's part of what it means to be in the family. And of course, there are a ton of commands about how we're supposed to interact with each other as family. So I often understand what people are when they say that, but I want to help them see the inconsistency of it, especially that one of the main things that Jesus, who's adopted us, calls us to is to love one another, not to forsake the gathering of ourselves together, you know, not to, you know, close our heart towards one another. And if we really love Jesus, then we're going to grow in our love for his people because those two things aren't mutually exclusive. Our love for Jesus shows up in love for his people.
Is that clear, church? Makes sense? Our love for Jesus shows up in love for his people. I think that video does a good job explaining that. But I want us to dig a little bit deeper here, because the standard that Jesus gives us in this passage is greater than just a bottom shelf, low grade love. Well, you know, I guess I got to tolerate you kind of love for brother to brother, sister to sister. Look at the standard in verse 12. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Does everybody see that in your Bible? Does that make you nervous? How did Jesus love us, church? Was Jesus's love for us a kind of, I'll tolerate you because I have to kind of love? Is that how he loved us? No, it was a selfless love. It's a self-sacrificial kind of love. It was you before me. It's a you before me kind of love that led him to wash his disciples' stinky feet, if you remember from John 13. It was a you before me kind of love that led Jesus to the cross to die for us. Jesus says as much in verse 13. He says, greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. And that's what Jesus did for us. And Jesus says, verse 12, you love one another like that, like I've loved you, like I've laid down my life for you. Are you nervous now? Anybody laid down their life for another person yet? Literally? No, me neither. And I mean, this standard is way up there in terms of what we're trying to achieve in terms of our love for each other. I heard an interview once with Jim Caviezel. He's the guy who portrayed Jesus in the movie The Passion of the Christ. And Caviezel said that there were times when he was portraying Christ and hanging on the cross, when, you know, he was supposed to be portraying Christ in the movie, but he felt like Satan. Because in those moments, you can see him there in costume and then Mel Gibson. In those moments, he had these obscenities that would rise up inside of him and he would just want to curse at people. And he was on the set and, you know, it was, if you know anything about the movie, he went through quite a bit of an ordeal, even to the point of hypothermia because it was so cold. And, you know, he's uncomfortable and he's kind of pretending to be Jesus, but there was a lot of suffering in just pretending to be Jesus. And he would look out on the set and there'd be these people who were drinking coffee and laughing and he's up there trying to be Jesus and in misery. And he said he'd look out on these people and I hated them. I hated these people. And he wasn't even suffering like Jesus was suffering. And, I just think that's interesting to me because it just goes to show, ultimately, we can't imitate Christ even if we go and do what he did and star as Christ in a movie and hang on a cross. There's going to be hatred that wells up inside of us and we're not going to have the depth of love for other people that Jesus had for us. And it just goes to show that in verse 13, as Jesus is saying this, that standard is so high that he calls us to. And it's a lifelong struggle as a Christian to approximate that, to follow him. You know, I never wanted to seem like here at Decatur, Harvest Decatur, you know, you get saved. It's like, oh, it's it. You've arrived. Wow, let's go. You know, when you get saved, and that's a joyous thing, and that's a beautiful thing. Don't let me diminish that in any way. But I just want you to know that's the start of something glorious that will never end until we go home to glory. That's the start of the discipleship process. And, you know, when you get to that place where you can love like Jesus loved perfectly, verse 13, then, you know, you're good. We'll never reach that ultimately. But that's the standard. That's what God is calling us to. That's what Christ wants us to strive towards. And in that, I would just say this. The Holy Spirit is seeking to produce that inside of us. Love for one another that is self-serving, that is you before me. I see that in our church. I'll tell you what, can I just tell you when I, as a pastor, am patting myself on the back? Good job, you're being a good pastor. When I see you guys as the church loving each other, it's like, oh, good job, Tony, way to go, elders. Give me a raise, elders. Come on now. But when that's not happening, when there's friction, when there's hurting, when there's strife, and it's like, oh, Tony, you're a failure. This is horrible. What are you doing? And obviously, I'm putting too much on myself, surely. But I'll just tell you that's what we're striving towards here as a church, is love for one another, this kind of sacrificial demonstration of dying to oneself in order to lift up another brother or sister in Christ. I'll tell you one thing, when Sonia and I do premarital counseling, which we've done a fair amount of here at church, that's where we start. We don't start with finances. We don't start with communication. We don't start with sex, as important as those topics are. We start with Jesus. Jesus loves you. And your job as a husband, your job as a wife, is to love your spouse as Jesus loves you. Okay? And do that for about 60 years. Okay. That's marriage. That's how it works. That's how it's healthy. And when you're not doing that, it's not healthy. And just so you know, this kind of love, it's not limited to marriage. There are ways practically, right now, this week, starting tomorrow, that you can lay down your life for your friends. Lay down a little bit of your comfort for your friends. Lay down a little bit of your conveniences for the sake of your brothers and sisters in Christ. Maybe do something to help a brother or sister in need even this next week. I'll give you a really practical way to do that. Help me out, Pastor Tony. Help me out. I'll be super practical here. The Bible tells us in Hebrews chapter 3 to encourage one another daily. Every day, encourage somebody else. In fact, 1 Thessalonians 5:11 says, encourage one another and build one another up. Do that every day, every day, every day, every day. You might say, Pastor Tony, I don't have the gift of encouragement. I have the gift of sarcasm, you know. That's all I'm good at. Well, just look at those passages. Paul's not saying anything in 1 Thessalonians 5 about a gift of encouragement. Now, surely there's a gift of encouragement, and some of you have that. My wife has that gift. Some of you else in this room have that gift. But if that was limited just to the people who are gifted that way, then we would be impoverished as a church every day. Encouraging another person. I'll give you some more practical help here. Here's another practical way to love one another. James 5:16 says this, therefore confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as to its working. Confess and pray, church. Confess and pray with one another. That's one of the ways that you can love and demonstrate real love for one another. How easy is that? How easy? Actually, you know, it's not that easy. Because we Americans like to live isolated lives. And that's why we have things called small groups, where we get together and there's a level of transparency and vulnerability that we share with one another and pray with one another and confess our sins to one another. How's that going, Harvest Decatur? How's your love for one another going within the church? You know, one of the things that you can do, and this is super practical too, just go through the New Testament and look up all the passages that have to do with one another, the one another's of the Bible, and just start to implement those things. How am I doing this one another? And how am I doing this one another? And how can I do more of this in my life and demonstrate practically the love that Jesus showed me for other people? Everybody got it? Go ahead and write this down as number two. Let me just give you some added incentive to love one another. Following Jesus means love one another, but it also means friendship with Jesus. Jesus says in verse 14, "You are my friends if you do what I command you." What do you think about that, Harvest Decatur? Anybody in here want to be a friend of Jesus? You are my friends if you do what I command you. We are friends. I want to be clear about this. You know, we're not friends with Jesus because of what we do. We're friends with Jesus because he's called us into that relationship, and we obey him as a reflection of that friendship. That's made clear in verse 13 when Jesus said, greater love has no one than this, than someone lay down his life for his friends. Jesus initiated this friendship. It was a gift. But evidence of that friendship is demonstrated by your obedience to the command that you love one another. You are my friends if you do what I command. Look at verse 15. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends. For all that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. You did not choose me. There it is right there, that clarification. It's not that we chose friendship with Jesus. He chose it with us. You did not choose me, but I chose you, and I appointed you so that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should abide. Now, let's just talk about this word friend, okay? Friend, friends. Because it's a word that's easy to overlook. When I say friends, probably half of you are thinking like that TV show Friends and singing that theme song in your head, right? I'll be there for you, blah, blah, blah. And then the other half of you are singing Friends Are Friends Forever, Michael W. Smith, right? And I think it's a term, a word, that it's easy for us to sentimentalize and maybe look past and think little of. But actually, this word for friend, it's a deep word. In Greek, the word is philos. And another way to translate this word is beloved. We are Jesus's beloved. We're his beloved friends. That word philos, it's derived from the verb phileo, which means to love. And some of you might remember the etymology of Philadelphia, city of brotherly love, right? That's the combination of the word philos and adelphos. So love and brother, brotherly love. The church in Philadelphia, the church of Philadelphia in the book of Revelation, they never got rebuked by Jesus, unlike some of the other churches. And that's because they were literally a Philadelphia. They were a church of brotherly love. They loved each other. And so Jesus commended them for their love. Now, the other word that Jesus uses in this passage is the word doulos, which means servant. And Jesus is saying here, you're not just a doulos, disciples, you're a philos. You're not just a doulos, you're a philos. You're not just a servant, you're a friend. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what the master is doing, but I have called you friends. For all that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. You're in the know. You know what God is about. You know what Jesus is doing. You're part of that relationship now. You're not just a doulos, you're a philos. You're a beloved of the Lord. Jesus says, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit. I think, again, this is a link with that branch and vine imagery from earlier. Jesus is harking back to that imagery. I am the branch, you are the vine. Sorry, I am the vine, you are the branch. And part of your fruitfulness as a branch involves love for the vine and love for your fellow branches. So that whatever you ask in my Father's name, he may give to you. Part of that fruitfulness, as we talked about a couple weeks ago, is this empowered prayer life where you're so attached to the vine. You as a branch are so attached that the sap of the vine is so much a part of you that your prayers are Jesus's prayers. Your will is Jesus's will. And whatever you ask in his name, the Father responds to, because you're that in sync with who Jesus is. Verse 17, these things I command you so that you will love one another. I don't want us to get lost in this imagery here or the analogy, because as disciples of Jesus Christ, I'll just let you know, we are, yes, servants of Christ Jesus. And you need to be okay with that term. Jesus isn't saying we're not servants. He's just saying we're more than servants. We are, in fact, that word doulos, that Greek word, is probably better translated slaves, because we were bought with a price. We are slaves of Christ Jesus. And Paul repeatedly referred to himself as a servant, as a slave of Christ Jesus. Romans 1:1, for instance. Philippians 1:1, similarly. James, Jude, and Peter, they all refer to themselves in Scripture as servants, as slaves. Paul refers to us as slaves to righteousness. Paul even calls himself a slave to the church. 2 Corinthians 4:5. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ is Lord, with ourselves as your doulos, as your servants, as your slaves for Jesus' sake. But just so you know, that servanthood is not indentured servitude. We're doulos, but we're also philos. We're servants of Christ Jesus, but we're beloved of Christ Jesus. He loves us, and we're his friend. I guess I want to emphasize that because I don't want this friendship with Jesus terminology to degenerate into, you know, I'm buddy-buddy with Jesus, and we like to go yuck it up together. Some people have that kind of minimalistic view of who Jesus is. But I would say, too, and this is why I find this precious, this statement about us being the friends of Jesus. Your relationship with Jesus should not be a cold and austere relationship where you constantly grovel at his feet for mercy. He's given you mercy. He's called you a child of God. He's called you his friend, his beloved. Now that's more than just a great thing. That is identity. That is who you are, beloved of God. Do you know how significant that is? In all the trials of life, you can go through just about anything in life. If you have that anchored in your soul, I am beloved of God. I am a child of God. I belong to Jesus. Yeah, I'm a servant of Christ Jesus. I proudly wear that title. But I'm also his beloved. And verse 17 reminds us that as philos of Jesus, as the beloved of Jesus, that we've got to love the other philos out there. Love generates love among God's people. And we love one another. Do you love the other people in your church, Harvest Decatur? When I was a kid, my brother, I wasn't the best big brother when I was little. And my brother, we would fight and he'd get mad at me and he'd tell me, "You're not my brother anymore." Did you ever tell that to your siblings? Anybody ever have an argument like that? And of course, I would say, "You'll never not be my brother." You know, I was not a great big brother sometimes. And I mean, the reality is, let's face it, you're in the family of God. We're brothers and sisters in Christ in here. We're going to rub each other the wrong way. We're going to hurt each other. We're going to do some things that are going to make each other angry. And you don't always have to like each other in the family of God. Don't amen that. Just, you don't always have to like each other, but you got to love one another. And part of that is forgiveness. Part of that is looking past the offenses that we do to one another. Go ahead and write this down as number three. Following Jesus means love for one another. It means friendship with Jesus. This is the hardest of the three things I have to tell you today, so I'll let Jesus tell you. It also means hatred from the world. This is hard, what Jesus is about to say. In verses 18 and following. But I want you to hear it. And I want you to hear it from Jesus first. I don't want you to be shocked when you get out there and the world hates you and be like, "What?" Jesus said this, verse 18. "If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you." If you were of the world, which is not a good thing, by the way, this is speaking to worldliness. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I choose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. In other words, what Jesus is doing here is creating this clear line of demarcation between believer and unbeliever. Unbelievers will reject you. Believers will receive you. Unbelievers rejected Jesus' word. They'll reject your word. believers will accept it and receive Jesus' word and your word. Verse 21, but all these things they will do to you on account of my name, because they do not know him who sent me, that is the Father. Verse 22, if I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have been guilty of sin, but now they have no excuse for their sin. Whoever hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works that no one else did, they would not be guilty of sin, but now they have seen and hated both me and my Father. But the word that is written in their law must be fulfilled. They hated me without a cause. In Tolkien's Lord of the Rings trilogy, if you've ever read those books or if you've ever seen the movies, you'll know that there's something odd that happens at the end of that trilogy. In many ways, it's unsatisfying because it's not like the heroes of the story go back and live happily ever after. In fact, the heroes of the story, after they return home and things are very different. They are very different, and they can't quite find their place at home anymore. They're permanently changed by their experiences, by the things that they saw. And it's not like they dislike their homeland. It's that, you know, they love their homeland. They love their people. But they're different now. They've seen these angel-like creatures, these elves. They've visited distant lands and even seen the Paradise land beyond, the Western Seas, this great place. And their perspective on life and eternity has changed. And so when they get back home, back to the place they love, they're markedly different than when they left. And others see them differently. And others see them as strange and altered by their circumstances. And this makes them, in that context, good influencers, good leaders. They laugh louder than other people. They cry deeper than other people. They see further into the future, etc. They're wiser than everybody else. But they can't embrace their homeland like they could in the past, because they're restless. And Tim Keller, he puts it like this. I like his take on this. Here's what he says. He says they love their homeland, but now their relationship to their homeland has become complex. The citizenship of their hearts, the rootedness of their soul, no longer is there. It's over the sea. They live great lives in their homeland, and they become great leaders, and there's a sense of relationship with the other people they love. But their experiences has turned that into something complex. And in many ways, they're not understood. They're different. And at the end of the books, they go over the sea and they live in that land forever. And I use that as an illustration because something similar happens to us when we get saved and when we're affiliated with Christ. It's almost like our hearts are ripped out of this world, and we have two hearts. Our heart is for eternity, and then we have this heart for this place where we live in the world. And we can't find our place here anymore. We're not at home like we used to be, and our relationships are complex and compromised in that way. And that's what Jesus is speaking about here. It's the world hates us, not so much because the world is just hateful. The world hates us because they don't get us. We're not party to this world in the ways that we were in the past. We've been changed. We're different. We have a different set of standards. We have a different kind of thinking. We have a different homeland than this world. And this world doesn't like what it doesn't understand. It doesn't do different. It doesn't like different. And I think one of the reasons that we don't hate in return, because the world may hate us or hate Christianity or hate Christians or hate the church, the reason that we don't hate in return is because we understand that complexity and that confusion in their minds, and also because Jesus told us to love our enemies and pray for those who persecute us. Martin Luther King Jr. said this. He said, let no man pull you low enough to hate him. And so, yeah, there might be hate in this world. There was definitely hate directed towards him. But our response is love. Now, those of you who are savvy Bible readers, as I read this section in John, you're going to remember another section of scripture in 1 John 3:11-15, where John writes this, and it's very similar, eerily similar to what Jesus says here. John writes, "For this is the message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. We should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's righteous. Do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him." Now, doesn't that sound awfully similar to what we read in John 15 just a second ago? The same ideas are floating around about loving one another and the hatred from the world that's going to come our direction. The reality, and it makes sense, right? Because John was in the upper room. John was there. He was listening when Jesus was talking. And John, if you remember, was Jesus's beloved disciple. And John, by the way, was there when Jesus took his last breath upon the cross. John was there when Jesus was choking on his own blood and cried out, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" John was there when Jesus' mother suffered the agony of watching her son die on the cross. And John was told by Jesus to be a son to Mary. And John was there when Jesus cried out in love for the people who were crucifying him, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And that's why John says in 1 John, when the student becomes the teacher, "Do not be surprised, brothers, when the world hates you." Don't be surprised. Why would John say that? Well, because that's what Jesus said in John 15. "If the world hates you, know that it hated me first. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I choose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you." Why was Jesus hated? Have you ever thought about that? Why did they hate him? Was it because he healed people? Was it because he was a fantastic teacher that kept the masses enthralled? Was it because he was sinless and compassionate towards other people? Just think about it for a minute. Jesus, he never picked up a sword. He never led an army. He never sinned against anybody. He was perfectly righteous and perfectly holy. So why would people hate him? Why would they hate him? I'll tell you why. It's because he was perfectly righteous and perfectly holy in a way that's different from this world. He was altogether pleasing in God's sight. He was different, and the people hated them. And Jesus says to his disciples, "Don't be surprised if they hate you too. Because you're different. You're not from this world. You don't belong here. You're a nation of Abels living in a nation of Cains. If this world hates you, know that it hated me first before it hated you. Remember," verse 20, "the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you." All right, let's deal with this. This is hard. This is hard. And I don't know about you, but I like to be liked. Anybody else like to be liked? I don't like to be hated. And I know this is hard for some of you who genuinely love people in this world who are unbelievers and you want to see them come to Christ. And this hurts. This hurts even thinking about this and reading about this. We love family members who are unsaved. We don't relish the unwarranted spite that's directed towards us. But I think this is important, especially in our day right now, because even if there's not outward hate that's coming at you constantly all day, there is an undercurrent of enmity that exists in our world that is constantly demonstrated towards Christians. If you don't feel that, you're not paying attention. And I tell you that not so that we, you know, Chicken Little start screaming the sky is falling. I tell you that, so we're like, okay, all right. Jesus said that was going to happen. And we're okay with that. We're okay with being unliked and hated. And even if it's in the abstract versus just you one-on-one individually, even in the abstract, being a Christ follower, being hated by this world, being different in this world. And maybe some of this hasn't trickled down to all of us in this room. Maybe some of you right now are saying, well, you know, Pastor Tom, everybody loves me. And I know we live in Decatur. We don't live in Bangladesh. We don't live in some of the places where there's more hostility towards Christians. So, okay. My only question would be this, though. Does everybody love you because maybe you're a little less conspicuous about your following of Jesus than you should be? Would they love you as much if they knew the genuineness of your faith? Or is that genuineness there? There's more that I could say about that. There's more that I could say about this passage, actually, because there's some tricky parts at the end there. But I'm going to stop. And I want to encourage you to work through that on your own. There's some application questions to help you do that. But I'll close with this. And it has to do with persecution, and it has to do with suffering. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, the German theologian and spy who opposed Hitler in World War II, he said this in his book, The Cost of Discipleship. He said, suffering is the badge of the true Christian. The disciple is not above his master. Discipleship means allegiance to the suffering of Christ. And it is therefore not at all surprising that Christians should be called upon to suffer. And that was Bonhoeffer's take on Jesus' words in this passage. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they do it to me, they'll do it to you. Martin Luther King Jr. said similarly, unearned suffering is redemptive. It makes us like Jesus. King, as many of you know, was assassinated 50 years ago this week. Bonhoeffer was executed by Nazis at the end of the war on April 9th, 1945. 73 years ago from tomorrow. And I know that most of you may never experience what they experienced in terms of suffering and persecution, death, martyrdom. I want you to know, though, their story is our story. What they suffered, that's part of us. They're linked to us in that way. And let me say this, too, as well. I just said a second ago, you know, maybe you're not experiencing that suffering. One of the reasons we went to the Voice of the Martyrs movie a few weeks back, what was that, about a month ago, is to be reminded that, okay, well, maybe we live in Decatur and we're not suffering and being hated like other parts of the world. But our brothers and sisters in Christ in other parts of the world are suffering and are dying because of their faith in Jesus. And they belong to us, and we love them just like we love one another. Jesus says in this passage, the world is going to hate you, but I have loved you. Therefore, love one another. Let's bow in a word of prayer. Let's pray for that. Jesus, thank you for giving us a church full of people who genuinely love each other. God, I marvel sometimes at how Harvest Decatur has become that church that imitates what you command in these passages. Thank you for the love that is here in this place, one to another. But Lord, surely, surely, we have room to grow. Holy Spirit, would you reveal to us right now ways that we are being unloving to others? Bring that conviction, Holy Spirit. Bring that desire for change. Let's just quiet our hearts before the Lord right now. Just take a few moments right now. Ask the Lord to reveal ways in which you need to grow in your love for brothers and sisters. Jesus, thank you for loving us first. Greater love has no man than this, laying down his life for his friends. Jesus, you call us friends. You died for us. Thank you for that, Lord. God, would you give us your heart in that? A heart that willingly and sacrificially loves others. A heart that even would receive the hatred of the world and love them in return. Thank you, Lord, for being a God of love who loves us and spared us the penalty of our sin. Thank you for helping us, Lord, through all the difficulties and trials of life and being near to us. And for giving us one another's in this room to share life with and to help. We praise you for that. We thank you for that. Lord, as we close out this service, give us fresh courage, I pray, to serve you and love you and follow you and love one another. May that not just be a Sunday morning thing, Lord. May it be a weekly thing, I pray. Amen.